Good. Okay, now hopefully all of that was, as I've said already, doing a good job of getting Romans just washing around in your mind, bringing some of the big ideas up, and hopefully bringing some of the sort of connecting thoughts as well. But we're not just interested in the big ideas that there are in Romans and sort of having a sort of disconnected sense of, oh yeah, there's a place where Paul talks about Jesus' death, and there's another place where he talks about suffering, another place where he talks about sovereignty and election. We are interested in that, but we want to know the connection and the train of thought that holds those ideas together, or as it's sometimes referred to, the melodic line. What is the melodic line of Romans? What is a melodic line, you might be asking? Well, when we use the phrase melodic line, I think it must have been probably Dick Lucas who came up with the term. And when we refer to the melodic line, it's a term sort of taken from music. It's the overall tune to which each individual note contributes, that sort of holds the whole piece together, if you like. You can look at any piece of music and kind of pick out the melodic line. And no one note exists in isolation. Like a C sharp on its own is not particularly spectacular, but a C sharp combined with a D and a B and an A minor, A flat. I'm way out of my depth already. Whatever the combination serves as it does more than it does on its own, if you know what I mean. It contributes to the parts to make actually a beautiful tune that works together as a whole. And that's true of the books of the Bible as well. So Paul didn't sit down on a wet Saturday afternoon and think to himself, I know, it's raining outside, I can't go and play football. Instead, what I'll do is I'll just splurge onto a page everything I can think of, and then I'll send it off to the Romans. And I ought to do a chapter on Jesus' death, and I ought to do a chapter on suffering, and I ought to do a chapter on Jews and Gentiles relating to each other properly. And I'll just see what happens as I write. Now, Paul carefully, and you know this because you've read it, carefully put together an ordered argument with a logical flow to it, with each of the individual constituent parts, from the words to the sentences to the paragraphs to the sort of units of thought, all working together and contributing together to produce an overall effect and an overall purpose. And so when we're asking the question, what is the melodic line, we're asking not just what does Paul say? We want to know that, and we want to know that precisely and carefully. We're also asking, why did he say it? Not just what did he say, but why did he say it? And the way you get to that answer is by combining the parts. Because the words by no means on their own mean nothing. But tacked on to the end of a sentence where he's asked a question, all of a sudden have greater significance. And when that sentence is tacked on to the end of a bigger argument, it comes with particular force. And that's true of the whole book. Combining the individual constituent parts in one big direction to ascertain the melodic line. So let's think for a moment about the importance and one or two of the dangers of looking for a melodic line. The reason we look for the melodic line, and I hope as I talk about it you can sort of ascertain this for yourself. The reason for looking for a melodic line is, first of all, it gives us a better understanding of the book as a whole and of the constituent parts. So take, for example, Romans 14 and the first part of 15. Now, if you pick that out and look at it on its own, Romans 14 and 15, which is the stuff about the Jews and the Gentiles, the only eating vegetables and esteeming one day is more important than another, that section just on its own feels pretty abstract, and it's difficult to sort of get a sense of why Paul is saying it. But when you connect it in with the big ideas of the letter, the obedience of faith among the nations, the gospel going to the Jews who are hardened so that it goes to the Gentiles, so that the Jews are made jealous, so that everyone sings with one voice. If you then drop Romans 14 and 15, which is about Jews and Gentiles relating properly in the Romans church, into that bigger flow, all of a sudden it makes sense. It makes sense that Paul would talk about that. It makes sense that Paul would be concerned for that. And all of a sudden what looked like a slightly esoteric abstract section that's difficult to make sense of, suddenly it fits in really well. It makes perfect sense that actually Paul would talk about that. Or take the bookends of the book of Romans that we're going to look at in a moment. You're going to spend a bit of time in them. Again, the way Paul starts his letter and the way Paul ends his letter. He starts by talking quite a lot about his plans, what he's about, what he's going to be doing, the travel and the routes he's going to be taking and that kind of thing. And without rooting that into the rest of the letter and what Paul is doing and the stuff that goes before and after, those plans could just sort of seem like the passing on of information. Here's Paul just doing a little bit of kind of, here's what I'm up to. That's very nice and very sociable and what have you. But when you root those descriptions in with the rest of the letter and what he's said he's about as the apostle and then what he argues for in the middle of the letter, all of a sudden those little blocks of information transfer go from being just information transfer to taking on a much greater purpose. We suddenly understand why it is Paul is saying those things, because particularly he wants the Roman church to buy into those plans and partner with him in those plans. So when we have a sense of the whole movement of the letter, the constituent parts suddenly make better sense to us. We understand them better. And that in turn then leads to better application, much better application, much more precise application. Now again, you can do the step on in the illustrations I just talked about, Romans 14 and 15. All of a sudden you start to think about unified relationships in the church. The bookends where Paul talks about his plans, all of a sudden you start to think, I wonder how that might be working out in our world today and what it would mean for me to buy into sort of equivalent plans. Or take Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, which again, on its own, looks like a sort of fairly, could be considered as a sort of abstract theoretical argument about God's sovereignty and God's election. When you root it into the argument of the whole book, Romans chapter 9 all of a sudden becomes an argument for God's faithfulness. And what he says in that chapter is there in order to produce in us great confidence in God and his plans and his purposes, so that we're not shaken in our understanding of the gospel, but instead given a robustness. But in turn, as we understand that, so we see what Romans 9 is meant to achieve in us. And as we lead a Bible study on it, rather than it being just an abstract theoretical Bible study in God's sovereignty, we will direct that Bible study in order to produce assurance and confidence in those who are sitting around that table on that particular evening. Because all of a sudden we've rooted chapter 9 in the overall flow of thought of the letter, it enables us to apply it. If you like, we've got Paul's purpose in mind, and that enables us to cut with it as we do our Bible study. Or Romans chapter 16 and those 26 individuals that Paul greets are on its own pretty irrelevant to us today. 26 different people he wants to greet for different reasons. But when we understand it, and basically therefore without application on its own, and what do you do with that? Greetings passed on 2,000 years ago means nothing to us. It does nothing for us. But rooted in the flow of thought of the letter, where all of a sudden we understand that Paul is deeply concerned for strong Jew-Gentile relationships that manifest the obedience of faith among the nations, when you understand that's Paul's driving concern as the apostle, all of a sudden 26 different people, some of whom are Jews, some of whom are Gentiles, some of whom are from high places in society, some of whom are from low places in society, all of a sudden those 26 greetings have a sort of a purpose and a significance beyond themselves. And we read them, and in our Bible study, we start to think, okay, what is this going to look like in our church to pass on, to greet each other and relate to each other in the way that Paul is suggesting the Roman church should? And all of a sudden, there's a purpose to that section, and a purpose that transcends that moment in time and comes to us with rich significance. So again and again, we want to be asking, what is the melodic line? What is the overall flow of thought, and what is the end to which it's all pushing? Because then we'll get the text right, rather than making of it whatever we want, and we'll be able to apply it precisely and in keeping with the way that Paul wanted it to work. One small word, though, on the dangers of looking for a melodic line. One danger is that we use our overall understanding of what Paul is doing and saying, as we have it, we use it to slightly squash what he might actually be doing. That is to say, we come at one text with a preset, concrete presupposition about what Paul must be doing, because we've got our understanding of the whole book. and we squash that one section into our understanding and don't really let it speak. Because what should actually happen is that there should be a movement all the time between the micro and the macro and the micro. That is to say, the big purpose of the whole book and each individual part. So we read an individual part, we try and get to understand it on its own terms, and then as we understand Romans 9, say, we let it feed into and inform our understanding of the whole book. And then we bring our understanding of the whole book, sharpened in the light of what we've read in Romans 9, and we bring it to bear back on a different section, Romans 10. But we mustn't let it squash Romans 10. We must let Romans 10 speak and speak on its own terms. And then as we get into Romans 10 and understand, we take it back and let it inform our understanding of the whole book. So there's this constant bounce between the two. Neither one squashing or keeping us from reading it on its own terms. I think Philip might be talking about that a little bit more a little bit later. So it's a good thing to do. It's the right thing to do. We just got to be careful of letting the text speak rather than our pre-informed ideas about what the text is saying squash our understanding. Now, there are various different ways of trying to find the melodic line, next heading there, of a book. Sometimes people go about it by using what you might call a big ideas cocktail, the big ideas cocktail, where you do either, you do one of two things. You do a kind of a word count. You just say, in Romans, the word righteousness comes up a lot. Therefore, the book of Romans must be about righteousness. It's the word that comes up the most. Or the law, the word law comes up a lot. Therefore, the book of Romans must be about law. And you sort of say the word that comes up the most is the biggest idea in the book. Therefore, the book is all about that. You might do it with a word count, or you might do it with a slightly more general idea count. And what you do is you throw all of those ideas, so law, say, and righteousness, and sovereignty, and Jews and Gentiles. And you take all of them and you try and give them their appropriate weight within the letter, and then you throw them all into a big cocktail together and you kind of shake them all up and sort of think, how do they relate to each other? And then, hey presto, out comes your sort of big purpose for the book. Now, that process of thought is not an invaluable one. There is real value in asking, how do the different ideas relate? What is the biggest idea? The problem with it as an approach is it can be a little bit nebulous. A bit sort of ends up with one person's opinion over here and another person's opinion over here. And you've got no real framework for actually tying down which is the biggest idea and how do the ideas actually relate precisely. And it ends up being a bit sort of wishy-washy and a bit hard to actually ascertain. So it's a useful exercise, but oftentimes the authors give us more. They do more than just say, look at my ideas and try and work it out from there. Sometimes we can use what you might call a key verse filter. A key verse filter. That is to say, there's one verse or a couple of verses in which the author tells us what the big purpose of his letter or his gospel is. And you filter your understanding of the whole book in the light of that. So a classic example of that would be John chapter 20, verse 31. These things are written that you might believe. Well, John has just told me he's written 20 chapters and another chapter at the end, that I might believe. So every chapter I'm going to read, in the light of that, I'm going to say, how is this helping me to believe? Or Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1, he says, these things are written that you might have certainty. Okay, Luke tells me the rest of his book is written to give me certainty. I'm going to let him dictate that. And I'm going to read every chapter asking myself, how does this build my certainty of the things that we've been taught? But not every book of the Bible has a key verse like that, or a purpose verse, you might say. And it would be an interesting question to ask. Does Romans have a key verse? Now, sometimes people have said Romans 1, 16 and 17. I mean, the fact that a lot of us have that verse memorized speaks for itself, doesn't it? Romans 1, 16 and 17, that's the key verse for understanding the book of Romans. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. And so the purpose of the book of Romans is that we might not be ashamed. Now, I want to ask the question, does Paul say in any way in his writings, this is the key verse? I want you to filter your understanding of this book through this verse. Don't get me wrong, it's obviously as you put the themes together and do the kind of theme cocktail thing, obviously, being unashamed comes out quite a lot. But as Paul in any way underlined 1:16 and 17 and said, this is why I've written. I don't think he does. If he does that anywhere in the book, interestingly, it's probably in chapter 15. Just flick there briefly. If I was forced to pick a Romans key verse, a Romans purpose verse, this is where I'd go. Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of a reminder because of the grace of God given me by God, to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you were to look at those verses and ask the question, why has Paul written to the Romans? You would have to say, I think, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, if you follow the train of thought through the verse. And so if you're looking for a purpose verse through which to filter the whole, that seems to be the most obvious place where Paul says, this is why I have written to you. But I think in the book of Romans, Paul does more. Orders his material to help us understand what his purpose in writing is. And the main tool we can use that he has, as it were, used himself is the bookends method. Using the clues that Paul gives, the bookends methods. Because what Paul does in Romans is start and end his letter with four blocks of material, in which he repeats ideas. And if you see repeated ideas at the beginning of a book and at the end of a book, in what seems like a very intentional way, then the chances are that's the author's way of saying to you, these are my big ideas. And what you find in between needs to be informed by what you're seeing at the bookends. And conversely, what you see in the bookends probably needs to be informed by what you see in between. He's ordered his material intentionally. So just briefly, turn to the person sitting next to you and look at in that box that you've got there and pick out the repeated ideas. So that's the first few verses of Romans and the last few verses of Romans, just in pairs for 2 or 3 minutes. Okay, let's come together, because between us, I reckon we'll have probably got them all. Now, this is what one of the things I love about the New Testament authors is they're quite intentional in helping us to see. They might do it in methods that we're not used to. You know, our culture, we write books in different ways. We sort of put a foreword at the beginning, and we have sort of an index page and chapter headings and all of that kind of thing. And we divide it up on the text with actual chapters and that kind of thing. When you've got a scroll that you're writing on, you don't have that luxury. But even though they don't use the same methodology as what our culture is used to, nonetheless, they have intentional methods and tactics for trying to tell you what they're all about. And these two bookends get us some of the way. So let's shout out what we see the repeated ideas as being.
Obedience of faith.
Obedience of faith. Yeah, thank you. The obedience of faith. Very good. Anything else?
All the nations,
yeah. We could probably bring those two ideas together. The obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Yeah. Thank you. What else?
Concerning God's Son, or the preaching of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, exactly. Jesus Christ, God's Son. Did someone else say something here?
Gospel.
Thank you, Rachel. The gospel. Yes. Now, I think possibly, actually, the prophets he's talking about are slightly different, because in one case he's talking about promise beforehand in the prophets, and in the other case he's talking about now being disclosed through the prophetic writings. So he may actually have two different sorts of prophets in mind there, prophets who used to write and prophets who are writing today. But nonetheless, it's interesting he decides to use the same word, another way of saying repeated ideas, cluster here, pay attention. Yeah, I think that's it, unless anyone's got another one they want to throw in. We've got a gospel from God, says Paul. In fact, more specifically than that, he says, I've got a gospel from God as the apostle. It's concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and it has been revealed in the old prophets and in the contemporary prophets. And it is all about bringing about the obedience of faith among the nations. Now, all of that is just descriptive, really, at this point. But he's thrown some big ideas in there right at the beginning and right at the end of the letter. Those are the first block and the last block of the book of Romans. But actually, more than that, Paul puts two blocks in between, if you like. It's like square brackets, then circular brackets. I don't know if grammatically that's how you would do it precisely. But two blocks of material, AA and BB. And now what you're going to do is look at the two B blocks, if you like, the circular brackets. So I think actually you've got a slightly different version of that sentence in your handout. Jay, did you print out the second one I sent? Great. So Phil, would you mind reading that sentence just for us all?
Which sentence, sorry?
Immediately after.
Immediately after the opening section and before the closing section that we've just looked at, Paul talks about his aims for the Romans. Read both sections below and see what they have in common. What are Paul's plans and purposes, and how do they fit with Paul's bigger mission?
Okay, you have your instructions. Go for it. This will take just a few minutes longer. I'll give you 5 minutes. So read quickly and compare and contrast. Okay, let's, again, we'll probably between us get some of the main ideas. We see in these verses Paul's purpose for himself, Paul's purpose for the Romans, Paul's purpose for the wider church. What are the ideas that seem to be common to the two sections?
He wants to go to Rome, but he hasn't been able to yet.
Yep. Yeah, he's got an ambition to get to the Romans. In fact, we saw last night he wants to strengthen them in verse 11. Which, interestingly, it's Philip and I are just noting this. He mentions actually in the last block, the one that we looked at a minute ago, that this gospel is the gospel that is able to strengthen us. So in that last block, to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, now in this block you've just looked at, I want to come and give you a gift that will strengthen you. So strengthening. In Rome, he wants to get to Rome, definitely. Anything else? Phil?
He's kind of got an ambition for the Gentiles in general. He wants to see them become Christians, he wants to see them holy.
Yes.
And so that seems to be like maybe his big sort of mission objective.
Yeah, exactly. So I'm eager to come preach to you here in Rome because I've got an obligation to the Gentiles, the Greeks and the barbarians. I'm eager to preach to those who haven't heard in Spain. I'm eager that the gift of the Gentile church be received by the Jewish church so that the Gentiles, as it were, are acceptable. Yeah, big ambitions for the Gentiles the nation. Same word there, Gentiles, nation, same word. Anything else you want to throw in?
The harvest and offering, reaping a harvest.
Right.
In the first bit and the offering of the Gentiles in the second bit.
Yeah, thank you very much. Do you all hear that? You hear that, Pete, in the corner? You hear what Joe just said?
No.
Say it again, Joe, nice and loud.
Harvest and priestly offering.
Yeah.
By the Gentiles.
Yeah, both being the same thing. Harvest among the Gentiles, the offering of the Gentiles. Yeah, Pete?
I was going to say there's something about mutual encouragement as well, because he talks about being refreshed, and then in the first section he says that we may be mutually encouraged.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So you might say there's that might begin to look a bit like his aim for them. It might look a bit like one step on, actually, them kind of buying into this bigger thing. I want you to be encouraged. Specifically in the second section, not just I want you to be encouraged, but encourage me. I want you to encourage me on my way to Spain. So I want you to encourage me to the end of me getting to Spain and sharing the gospel with the Gentiles there. Yeah. This is very good, very helpful. Anything else? Nice and loud, so these guys can hear it.
One of the main things he wants is for the offering of the Gentiles to be acceptable.
Mm.
In the last section, and then in the first section, that's one of the very first things he thanks God for, the faith of the Gentiles, which is being proclaimed.
Yeah, absolutely. So the Roman church in and of itself seems to be this sort of living, breathing embodiment of everything he's trying to do. They have a faith, and their faith is proclaimed among the nations. So it makes sense that he wants to encourage them and build them up. Yeah, and that replicated all over the place, other Gentile offerings being recognized and accepted. Someone put a hand up over there? Nope. Good, I think we kind of got a sense of it. You're sort of weaving ideas together, but you can begin to see, can't you? Chapter 1, verses 8 to 17, he longs to see them because he wants to strengthen them, verses 11 and 12 we looked at last night, and because he wants to reap a harvest among them of Gentiles, particularly Greeks and barbarians. And so verse 15 of chapter 1, he is eager to preach among them this gospel that he has been given as the apostle. He's got this gospel, it produces the obedience of faith among the nations, and so he wants to get to Rome to achieve that end. But then chapter 15, 14 to 13, he says, I am writing to you in order to achieve the priestly offering. He sort of pictures himself as a priest. The priestly offering of an acceptable sacrifice, that is, again, the Gentiles living according to the obedience of faith, the nations living according to the obedience of faith. And in that section, you see two or three different outworkings of that agenda. Paul wants them to support him in his mission to Spain. He wants them to pray for him as he takes the offering from a Gentile church to a Jewish church. And indeed, in the previous section, he wants them to live lives that are living sacrifices themselves. He wants their church, a church with an international reputation, to be living out the obedience of faith among the nations. So what is Paul's overall aim then? Well, let me give you a stab, and I think you've got it over the page, if you turn the page, in that block down the side of the page. I've got a slightly wordier version, but it's the same idea. Paul wants to strengthen the Roman church with his gospel in order to achieve the obedience of faith among the nations. Paul wants to strengthen the Roman church with his gospel in order to achieve the obedience of faith among the nations. Now, you should at this point be thinking, what is the obedience of faith then? This is what Paul wants to achieve. What is the obedience of faith? And I'm not going to give you an answer to that question, but you can just see that I've given you a couple of options and some verses to go away and consider. But that, I think, would be a good question to be mulling across the course of this year. What is the obedience of faith? And what will it look like if it's lived out among the nations? You'll get some idea of what I think as I speak. Any questions at that point? Brilliant. Why don't you just stand up for a second, just have a breather, have a little stretch. Rub your ears for those in the know.
Does that work?
Oh, yeah.
To your balance.
No, if you get blood flowing around your ears, it also flows around your brain.
That's scientific fact.
Scientific fact.
That's just science.
Wow. Tom Halstead will tell you that it's not true and that he's a doctor and he knows about these things, but don't believe him. Don't believe him.
But it's so obvious.
Don't run away, though. Don't run away. Unless you cannot hold on for the next 20 minutes, don't run away, because you'll miss key stuff if you do. We're going to start again. Have a seat. Yeah.
My only question would have been, what is strengthening?
Yeah. Yeah.
I think it's too big, too vague a question.
It's a good question. It's a good question. Okay. For the next 20 or so minutes, what we're going to do is ask the question, how does Romans achieve Paul's aim? Okay, so from our initial sorties into these bookends, we're beginning to say to ourselves, Paul has intentionally put these bookends in place with repeated material in order to say, look, this is my gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, revealed in the prophetic writings, that strengthens and brings about the obedience of faith among the nations. And here are my plans and purposes for myself and for you and for the wider church that cut with that, that are in accord with that gospel. You might say the gospel will naturally produce these plans. And now, over the course of, I suppose, 15 chapters, he's going to argue in a way that, again, commends that activity and that purpose. But how does he do that? Well, first of all, in chapters 1 to 4, by arguing for the justification by faith for all the nations. We're going to fly over the whole book now, relatively briefly, so try and keep up. Chapter 1 to 4, justification by faith for all the nations. If you've got a message that is for all of the nations, that everybody needs to hear, Paul, that means you're going to go to Spain and beyond the ends of the earth, Rome, to Spain, to proclaim this. You've got to be convinced it really is for everyone. And so Paul starts the letter by arguing for exactly that. And from chapter 1, verse 18, he starts arguing for, first of all, this idea of everybody suppressing the truth about God. Everybody has, as it were, put blinkers on their eyes, put their fingers in their ears, and refused to look at and hear and consider the truth about God. We are all truth suppressors, he says. And the result of that is that God is angry. Let's have a look at chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Everyone suppresses the truth about God. A truth that is plain, verse 19, from the creation. And because humanity has done that, God is rightly angry or wrathful. And what God has done in his wrath is to give humanity over to their foolish desires and foolish understandings. We've suppressed the truth about God and have followed our own hearts. And God, in reaction to that and in his righteous anger, has handed humanity over. And that's what he argues for across the course of chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And three times in that section, you get this repeated idea of God giving us up. Verse 24, first of all. "Therefore, in the light of their truth suppression, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." Verse 26, same idea again. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions," and he goes on. And then thirdly and finally, verse 28, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," or in different language, suppress the truth about God, "God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And Paul is arguing for a problem, the universality of that problem and the heart of that problem, so that right at the beginning of the letter, before he gets to the solution, we're very clear on what the issue is. Yes, humanity has all kinds of problems, all kinds of sin that has worked out, and all kinds of social disruption. You just got to walk out into the streets of London to see it. And they're big problems, and Christians will be concerned to play their part in trying to solve some of those problems. But here in chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, Paul says the root of those problems is the fact that God is angry. It's the fact that God is angry. God is angry at humanity's suppression of the truth. And all of those other things are the fruit of that problem, whether it is disobedience or gossip, or slander, or covetousness, or malice, or homosexuality, or sexual immorality, or murder, or whatever it is. All of those problems are the fruits of the root of the problem, which is God's anger at our suppression of the truth. And so the deepest problem that humanity has is established right at the beginning of the book. Now, Paul could have, at that point, in some senses, logically, just skipped on to chapter 3, verse 21 to tell us what the solution is. But he doesn't, and pauses for the best part of, a chapter and a half to work really hard to establish that not only is every human being, the Gentiles particularly, I suppose, guilty of this, but the Jews specifically fall into the same category. And I guess he has to work hard on that because the Jew by nature has lots of reasons why they might think they fall outside of what Paul has just talked about. And across the course of a chapter and a half, Paul robustly argues away all of their different objections. So that by the end of chapter 3, or no, by halfway through chapter 3, he can say verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Jews and Gentiles, Jews and the nations, everybody alike is under sin." So that by the end of chapter 3, verse 8, the beginning of chapter 3, verse 9, and indeed, I suppose, by chapter 3, verse 21, we've got clarity on what the problem is and clarity on what the extent of the problem is. Every single person falls under this category of truth suppressor, under God's wrath, handed over to all sorts of implications. And then chapter 3, verse 21 comes as a total breath of fresh air. And in those early weeks, I think you spend 3 weeks in those early chapters. It's quite hard going. It's pretty bleak stuff. And then you get to chapter 3, verse 21, and it's like the sun rising. There's two words, but now, that lead into a section with a completely different tone to them. But now, Paul says, a righteousness by God has been revealed. A righteousness that is nothing to do with works. We know from the end of chapter, from the early section, that none of us can achieve righteousness by works. And God has revealed a righteousness that is not by works, but is instead given to us through the redeeming, propitiatory work of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, just to reinforce that point. And are justified, that is made righteous, by his grace as a gift, through the redemption, that the freeing from bondage and handing over that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation there is a technical term that means wrath bearing. The point being that when Jesus died on the cross, he was bearing the wrath of God that all of humanity deserves for its suppression of the truth. Jesus Christ died, taking God's wrath, redeeming us, lifting us out of that state of being handed over so that we might be considered righteous. And then in chapter 4, what he does is go on to argue for what the nature of faith is. And he uses Abraham to argue for that, the patriarch, the father of the Jews, to show that right at the beginning of God's plans, the conception of God's plans, it's always been by faith. And in chapter 4, I think he does a few things. First of all, he argues that because it's by faith, it's also by grace, so that no one can boast. Not by works again. It's a complete gift from God. That's the very essence of the nature of faith. It's just receiving. It's not doing. But he does more than that. He also argues that because it's by faith, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. If you've not been circumcised, he says in sort of verses 10, 11 and 12, don't worry, because faith is the saving principle, not circumcision. If you're a Gentile, you can still be part of God's purposes. And if you're someone who has for years lived under law and been unable to keep it, don't worry, because salvation is by faith and not by law. So that by the end of chapter 4, we're persuaded not only that salvation is by faith, a gift from God, but that this faith means it's salvation for all the nations. Everybody can buy into this saving principle. God is one, he says at the end of chapter 3. So he will save all people the same way. Now, how does that back up our working thesis that Paul wants to strengthen the Romans to achieve the obedience of faith among the nations? Well, in the first instance, it backs us up because we're persuaded of what the gospel is and that it's a universal need and that Jesus Christ has met it. There's a lovely legal tightness to chapter 3, 21 to 26 that is very persuasive. It's kind of watertight as an argument. But through chapter 4, we're persuaded of more than that. We're persuaded not just that salvation is by faith, but that this saving faith is for all of the nations. Everyone needs this and everyone can have it. And that, rhetorically speaking, begins to have the effect on us of saying not just, I believe this and I trust it, but I want to see this going out. It's for everyone. It's a perfect solution that is for Jew and for Gentile. And we begin to just buy into the, I suppose, the, you might call them the mission implications of the nature of this gospel. That's chapters 1 to 4. Then we move into chapters 5 to 8. And if Paul has got us to a position of confidence by the end of chapter 4, as he moves into chapters 5 to 8, he begins to sort of raise lots of questions that might rob us of that confidence. You say, I'm righteous in God's sight. Well, what about sin, says Paul? What about sin? Or what about suffering? If we're God's people, if he's made us his own, how can we still suffer? What's our relationship to the law? And to answer those questions, in chapter 5, Paul lays down a couple of big blocks of truth that will help him go on to answer those questions in chapter 6, 7, and 8. So in chapters 5, sorry, in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5, first of all, he shows us that if you're someone who stands presently in the grace of God, that means that you have a great hope for the future. Okay, if you're someone who stands presently in the grace of God, that means you have a great hope for the future that cannot be taken away from you. Beginning to sort of hint, I think, at the fact that the main action in the Christian life is yet to come. And then in verses 12 to 21, he argues that the realm of Christ is superior to the realm of Adam that every single person finds themselves in. Present grace means future hope, and the realm of Christ is superior to the realm of Adam. And he takes those two big blocks of arguments, I think, in chapter 5, and uses them to answer the big questions that have been raised, or that he raises, through chapters 6, 7, and 8. So what about sin, first of all? What about the ongoing presence of sin in my life? What should be my relationship to it, chapters 6 and 7? Well, chapter 6, he says, you're in Christ now. You're in the realm of Christ now, which wonderfully means you can put to death sin in your life. So, for example, chapter 6, verse 19. You're in Christ. You died with him. You live with him. You will be raised with him. And so verse 19, halfway through. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. The realm of Christ is superior. Put to death sin in your life. But chapter 7, he goes on to argue that because I am now in Christ and have his Spirit dwelling in my heart, now when I sin, when I do not do what I want to do and do what I do not want to do, that produces in me a cry, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me of this body of death? And as I cry out, so it produces in me a hope for the future. So in the climax of his argument about sin, chapter 7, verse 21, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close behind. That's what's going on in me. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see, the inner struggle producing a cry for rescue. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Who will deliver me? God through Jesus Christ. And chapter 8 goes on to show exactly what that delivery will look like in the new creation. So what about sin in my life, Paul? Well, don't worry, you're in Christ, and being in Christ now produces a cry that will one day be answered in rescue, redemption, and recreation. What about the law? Well, chapter 7, the law used to condemn me, but now I'm my relationship to the law is like a widow's relationship to her dead husband. I am freed from it. But because of the Spirit dwelling in my heart, because I am united to Jesus Christ, now I still, well, I have a kind of different relationship with the law, which is to say now I delight in the law. I delight in the law. So chapter 7, verse 16, I agree with the law that it's good. Chapter 7, verse 18, I have the desire to do what is right. Chapter 7, verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. So I'm freed from it and its condemnation, but now I delight in it. And that delight in the law, as it clashes with sin in my life, again produces that cry and that trust that will keep me going to the future, my hope of which will not be put to shame. What about suffering? suffering, which comes up in chapter 8. Well, suffering, says Paul, shows actually, rather than being cut off from God's purposes, you are in God's purposes and united to Christ. Chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. So far from suffering in the Christian life being a demonstration of being distant and cut off from God, suffering in the Christian life shows that, in a sense, we follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, suffering does more than that. It's more than just a sign. It has an effect, because it causes me to groan and to cry out and to long for the day when all of the suffering will be taken away. If you like, God is using suffering to keep my eyes focused and fixed on the prize of the new creation to which I am heading. So again, far from suffering being an obstacle and something that should rob us of our confidence in the gospel, instead, suffering is something that in God's plans and purposes is now a friend of the Christian, because it keeps us pushing on. So that, having talked about sin and the law and suffering and the Spirit of God in our life, uniting us to Jesus Christ and taking us into his realm that will be fully and finally realized in the new creation, Paul can climax that argument in verse 37 of chapter 8. Now, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, you can see, can't you, the way Paul is arguing in chapters 5 to 8 shows that we can have real confidence in the gospel. This is a gospel that's for everyone. Everyone needs it. It meets their need. And it really meets their needs. And what you thought were problems aren't problems, actually. They're actually tools that God uses. Enemies that have now been used as servants to make us more than conquerors. Have great confidence. Then chapter 9, it's as though there's another problem that rears its head. What about the Jews? It's all very well, Paul, you're talking about God's faithfulness and God's promises that we can be confident in. The Jews would have felt like that, wouldn't they? Presumably, God made promises to them. They seem to have failed. How can we trust his promises today? Well, chapter 9, Paul uses to show that God has not been unfaithful. He's not been unfaithful at all. Quite the opposite. He's been consistently true to his promises and true to himself. Because God is and always has been the God who, by nature, chooses some and not others, has mercy on some and not others. And he takes us back and takes us through the family line of Israel and shows that that's always been the case. Even in the case of Jacob and Esau, twins, before they had done anything that might set them apart from each other, before they'd done anything, God had chosen one and not the other. And he declares from Exodus, or shows from Exodus, that as God works it out in the life of Pharaoh and reveals himself to Moses, God says, this is what I'm like. I am the God who hardens some and not others, who has mercy on some and not others. I have not been unfaithful. I've been true to myself. You can trust me and my saving promises and purposes. But just in case you're wondering whether that's in some sense still left God unjust, chapter 10, he then goes on to argue that it's not him who's been unfaithful in any sense. It's the Jews who have been unfaithful. Because they've always had exactly what they needed to reach out to God and put their trust in him. Right in the heart of the Old Testament and through the prophets, they have had proclaimed to them this salvation that is by faith. But the Jews' problem is that they want to secure their own righteousness by works. They keep on spurning God's advances, if you like, and saying, we're going to do it our way. God is, well, chapter 10, verse 21. He concludes that chapter by saying, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So God has been there all the time saying to them, come. Come in, I want you. Salvation is by faith. I'm putting a cornerstone in the middle of Israel. Put your trust in him. But the problem is the people of Israel just keep stumbling over the cornerstone because they're determined to save themselves. So by the end of chapters 9 to 10, God has been absolved of any guilt The accusation of God being unrighteous has failed, and our confidence in him has been restored. But in chapter 11, he goes on to argue for a deeper purpose in all of these sovereign plans. If you like, he sort of lifts the lid and shows us exactly what God has been doing all the time. There is a grand plan. And in chapter 11, in almost a sort of repeated cycle, again and again, Paul shows what God's plan is. God's plan is to harden the Jews. Chapter 9, that's what we've seen. But he's hardened the Jews so that the Gentiles hear the gospel, so that the nations hear the gospel and put their trust in Jesus Christ and receive all of the promises and blessings that were due to the Jews. So that the Jews look on and themselves in jealousy put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they want those blessings for themselves. So that the full number of Israel finally comes in and God can be said to be the one who has mercy on all, so that all of the glory goes to him, so that his wisdom is plain for everyone to see. Now again, how does that contribute to our overall thesis? Well, chapters 9 and 10, you might say on their own, have the effect of strengthening us and giving us a deeper and more robust confidence in the gospel. But chapter 11 then lifts our eyes to see that not only can God be trusted, but that God is working out his plans, even still today, in a wonderful way that, as it were, we can buy into. And all of a sudden, Paul's concern for the nations and for the Gentiles fits into a bigger plan, God's plan to bring in Jews and Gentiles, the full number of Israel, so that everyone he wants can be saved. And again, that has a kind of an impetus to it that makes us ask, well, how do we buy into that big plan of God's, God's sovereign, wise purposes? We really want to see the obedience and faith among the nations, because that'll make the Jews jealous and God's purposes will be achieved. How do we play our part? Well, in one way, the answer comes then in chapters 12 to 16, the obedience of faith among the nations. Just turn to chapter 12. Let me read to you verses 1 and 2. Famous verses. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, two things to notice from these verses. First of all, notice the reversal of what we saw happening in chapter 1. So chapter 1, verse 28, it says, God gave them up to what? To a debased mind. God gave them up to a debased mind. Well, now in the light of the wrath-bearing death of Jesus from chapter 3, we have what he calls in verse 2, renewed minds. The work of the cross has undone the work of the wrath of God. And now, in the light of our renewed minds, we can live out the obedience of faith as he's going to unpack it. Be convinced this gospel really, really works. But notice as well the language that he uses to describe what it is he wants to achieve. Verse 1, he wants the church in Rome to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Notice the priestly language. I want you to be a living sacrifice. Remember what he said in chapter 15? He wants the offering of the Gentiles to be acceptable. As it were, he's the priestly figure. He's got the mission to the nations, to the Gentiles. He wants to offer them up to God. Well, now at the beginning of chapter 12, we see that that's going to be worked out by them living out chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. That's how they will be that living sacrifice. And so Paul's aim, the obedience and faith among the nations, is achieved by implication as people live out these chapters, chapters 12 to 15. Hence me calling and giving the heading, the obedience of faith among the nations. And chapters 12 and 13, I think, begin to, like I say, in fuller detail, reverse all of the problems that you see laid out in chapter 1, verse 18 to 32. Sometimes you can see sort of direct reversal, sometimes it's more by implication. But everything that God handed us over to in chapter 1, as it were, he sort of pulls us back from in chapters 12 and 13 with love as the core directive principle, where malice and hatred was the core directive principle in chapter 1. And then in chapters 14 and 15, we see this section on Jew-Gentile relationships. Only eating vegetables and observing some days as better than another seem to be issues that, that Jews would have, Jews being, by implication, the weaker brother in the scenario, Gentiles being the sort of the stronger. They have no background with days. They have no background with food. Paul says, love each other. Welcome each other. Don't treat each other in a way that disregards the sensitivities of your consciousness. Instead, be unified so that the Jews and the Gentiles together with one voice can sing praise to God, so that God's purposes are achieved even in your midst in the Roman church, as the nations come together and are acceptable as an acceptable offering and sacrifice, and the Jews look on and themselves come to salvation. See, again and again, Paul is persuading us not just of the truth of the gospel and its robustness, so that we might have certainty, assurance, confidence, boasting, unashamedness, but more than that, so that we begin to buy into what that gospel is achieving, the obedience of faith among the nations, by living it out for ourselves and by buying into Paul's global missional efforts. And immediately, I'm sure, as you think about it, you begin to see what the implications for us might be today. But we've run out of time, so I'm going to pray and we can chat about it over coffee. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gospel. We thank you that it is true and robust, that it really strengthens us as we spend time thinking about it, that we need not doubt it, even though the world looks on and mocks. And we pray for ourselves that even now, but across the course of this year, we ask that you'd strengthen us by it, so that we would be people who carry on this great endeavor that carries on even to today of bringing about the obedience of faith among the nations. We ask that Jew and Gentile would together sing with one voice as the result of our time in this book, that thou would declare your wisdom and bring about much praise to you for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.